chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. So after the incident of the storm, which was the previous section, Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus and the disciples arrive at their destination to the country of the Gerasenes, or some translate the Gadareans. This was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they made it there safe and sound through the storm after Jesus calmed it. And these Gerasene people are believed to have been Gentile people living in Israel. There's not too much known about them, but they're believed to have been Gentiles because they quite obviously did not follow the dietary law as commanded in the first five books of Moses, the Torah. Right? They were people who farmed pigs, obviously. Jewish people would not do that. They were forbidden to eat pork. In this story, we read of 2,000 pigs in a herd. So this is not a group of backslidden Jews trying to sneak in an occasional pork chop. These are Gentile people who herd pigs for a living, right? Bacon was very important to them. So in this area, it's doubtful that there are many Jews at all, given the abundance of swine all over the place. So a good Jewish person is not going to want to live there around such unclean animals or unclean people. So because of the demographics of this location and the interesting events that unfold here, this story stands out a bit in comparison to the other exorcisms that Jesus has performed. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we don't really see many descriptions of the demon-possessed people there. There are a couple exceptions, but for the most part, we just read that Jesus cast out demons from people. And he did this on a pretty large scale. But this story is a little bit unique. And in the first part here, verses 2 through 5, we see a description of this man, this demon-possessed man. It sounds like something straight out of a horror movie. He tells us here that he's living in the tombs. He's living in a place where dead people are buried, probably some kind of cave. And you really can't think of a more disgusting place to live. You know, it's one thing if there's just old bones in there, but there could very well have been decaying corpses, freshly dead bodies laying in there. And he was living in the midst of them. People apparently felt threatened by this crazy man that lived in the area, this demon-possessed man, to the point where they would tie him up with chains. And it didn't work. He would just break the chains, break the shackles. This guy pretty much had what we would call superhuman strength. And the reason why was he was possessed by thousands of demons, perhaps. 1,000 or 2,000, we don't really know, but a lot. So the Gerasenian people had this situation on their hand that was really outside of their control. They could not handle this man. So this guy lives in the tombs, he's got superhuman strength, and he cuts himself and cries out all day and all night. What a strange, bizarre, creepy scenario. Mark tells this story with only one man being demon-possessed, but Matthew's rendition, in Matthew chapter 8, he tells the same story, but he tells us that there are actually two men, both in the same situation. So in reality, you have two demon-possessed men doing the same exact crazy things. But because we're looking at Mark here, we're just going to focus on his version, which just talks about one guy, but he actually gives us a little more detail than Matthew's. So here's this guy, severely oppressed and possessed by a multitude of demons. And there's nothing that these Gentile pagan people can do to control this guy. If you recall last time when we looked at Jesus calming the storm, I mentioned that weather is one of those things that is totally outside the control of man. Man is powerless over the weather, right? And the disciples were terrified at the fact that Jesus could actually command the wind and the waves to stop, and they listened to him. These lifeless objects obeyed the voice of Jesus. Now the demonic realm, the spirit world, whatever you want to call it, is also much like the weather in that, you know, man in his own strength is essentially powerless over the demonic realm. And also like the weather, it can be terrifying. People in Hawaii were terrified of the storm that could come and destroy everything. And so this demonic realm can be a terrifying thing to people because demons are stronger than people. They have the ability to do things like rip chains off and shackles and break them. So they have a supernatural ability also to possess people, or to go inside people's bodies and control them to some degree. That's very kind of terrifying stuff. So you don't have to watch a scary movie, you just have to understand the reality of the demonic realm if you want to be scared. But if you're in Christ, you don't really have to, because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. You don't have to fear any of this. But for the unbeliever, they're completely powerless when it comes to the demonic realm. So in verses 2 through 6, we see this kind of terrifying and powerful nature of the demonic world and how the demons are more powerful than humans. But then in comes Jesus, and the interaction they have with one another and the dialogue that they have with one another in verses 6 through 10 tells us some important things. Look at verse 6. It says, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, why did this man run to Jesus instead of away from him? He even saw him from far away. He goes bolting to Jesus. The demons are afraid of Jesus. So you would think they would run as far away as they could get. Maybe they should stay where they are. They're far away. Let's get further away from him or stay where we are. But this man runs right to Jesus. Some speculate that perhaps the man ran to Jesus for healing, knowing Jesus is the only one that could heal him, that could get these demons out of him. But I tend to think that that's not the case, because this man seems to be under complete control of these demons. There's probably at least 1,000 inside of him possessing him. And I say at least 1,000 because there are, in the story, there's two demon-possessed men. And after Jesus casts them out, they go into 2,000 pigs. So if they want to divide things up evenly, the demons will do 1,000 here, 1,000 there. I don't know if that's true, whatever, but we can estimate that there's about 1,000 demons in this guy. And so he runs to Jesus. He doesn't walk to him. He runs to him and he falls down before him. That's a sign of submission, like a peasant before a king. And so what I believe this demonstrates, as well as the events that follow, is the lordship of Jesus Christ over the supernatural realm. And with the story in the boat, the story of the boat and the storm, we see Jesus is the ruler of all nature. Here we see that Jesus is also the ruler of the supernatural. Jesus has power over the natural world, and he has power over the supernatural world. And the reason is because he created them both. Jesus was responsible for creating the universe and all that is in it. The Bible says there was nothing that is made without him. He made everything. And he also made up everything that makes up the spiritual world. That includes Satan and his demons. And those demons were at one time angels, messengers, servants of God, who rebelled and followed Satan, followed him in his rebellion, and they became fallen angels, or what we commonly call demons. So these demons that are controlling this man are created beings by Jesus himself, and now they've come into direct contact with their creator, who they had rebelled against probably thousands of years prior to this incident. So could be a little bit awkward for the demons here. But then we see in verses 7 through 8 here now that the demons speak through the man, crying out with a loud voice. Verse 7, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." He, Jesus, was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So here we see the demons are terrified in the presence of Jesus because he has the power to do to them whatever he wants. They hate being around him. They cry out with a loud voice. And this happened on more than one occasion, this crying out with a loud voice. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 23 to 26, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So this is it's like they're being tortured in the presence of Christ. This is a very similar situation. The demons confess that Jesus is God, and they're trembling in his presence. It's like this horrible torture they're going through. They can't stand it, and all the while they acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They acknowledge that he's more powerful than they are. They even talk to him in something of a respectful manner, which I think is quite interesting. First, in Mark chapter 1, the demon said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then here in our text, they call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So they have this healthy fear and reverence for Jesus. They didn't disrespect him. They didn't curse him out or blaspheme him. They acknowledge who he is. James tells us that the demons believe and they tremble. Right? This is a perfect example of that. Of just that. They believe in Jesus and they tremble at him. They're terrified of him. They believe who he is, which is a vivid demonstration of how a person can acknowledge and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and still be lost, still be under God's condemnation. Right? These demons, they believed, but they were not saved. So how about yourself? Are you made acknowledge that Christ is who he is, that he is the Holy One, the Son of God, Son of the Most High God, as they did? But do you have that saving faith? Or do you have that faith that the demons have, where they just acknowledge the truth, but they don't apply it by faith? The demons do not trust in Christ for their salvation. They can't do that. Their time was up. But God has been gracious to us and has allowed us to trust him, to put our faith in him. This is a privilege that the demons don't have. Have you done that? Make sure that your faith is a true and saving faith and not the faith that these demons have. Make sure that your faith is something that produces works. Make sure your professed Faith in Christ goes beyond just an intellectual affirmation of the truth. Right? James, major theme in that book that we did last year, faith without works is dead. And that's a faith that can't save. So these demons believed in Christ, but it didn't produce anything positive. It just made them afraid of Jesus. So if your faith turns out to be a dead faith, then you too will find yourself absolutely terrified of Jesus on the day of judgment. And rightfully so, because in that time, he won't be your savior. He'll just be your judge, your jury, and your executioner. So please, make sure to work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Examine yourself, the Bible tells us to. See if you really are in the faith. That you really have passed from death to life. That you have really turned from your sin and trusted fully in the finished work of Christ and his death on your behalf and his resurrection from the dead. If not, your faith is no better than these demons who have possessed this man, and you're a slave to sin. You're controlled by sin and the devil, just like this man was. And the only way that you can be set free from your slavery and your bondage to sin and the devil is through Jesus. He's the only one that can deliver you. So we see that the demonic realm is completely at the mercy of Jesus. They could do nothing without his permission. Verse 10, it says they begged him. They begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. It tells us that everything they do is really up to Jesus. He has the final say in what they do. The devil and all of his fallen angels can't do anything without God's permission. Never forget that. Too many Christians don't live like that. They think the devil controls everything and they get all superstitious about things. Remember the book of Job, how the devil could only do it to Job what God allowed. Right? God essentially told him, you can do whatever you want to Job, my servant, just don't kill him. Satan had to obey him. It's funny, sometimes the demons obey better than a lot of people who profess to know Christ. When God tells them not to do something, they have to do it. Job went through his various trials and survived because God's more powerful than Satan. He made sure Satan didn't kill him. So don't think that everything that bad that happens is because Satan is ruling and reigning over the world now and he's winning and God's not able to stop it. God could destroy Satan at any time that he wants with the sound of his voice. And one day he will. So whatever evil happens to you or to anyone in this world, while the devil may be working to do those things, he can only do what God allows. Kingdom of darkness is under the authority of a sovereign, holy God. And we see this quite plainly in this story. These demons are not even free to travel wherever they want. They're begging Jesus not to send us, not to send them to another part of the country. They want to stay here with these Gerasenes. This is probably some kind of, you could use the term stronghold, a demonic stronghold. They liked being there. They were busy working among these pagan pig farmers. This is a great place for them. And they didn't want Jesus to send them away. They liked it there. This was home for them. So what Jesus does next is rather interesting. Verse 11 to 13. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him once again, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. Notice that little phrase, it's easy to gloss over. Jesus gave them permission. They had to go to him. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. Again, we see the demons' complete dependence upon Christ. They beg him to let them go into the pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. They couldn't even go into pigs without Jesus saying that they could. If they could not do even a silly thing like that without God's permission, how much more powerless are they to do all kinds of other things? So the story actually tells us a lot about God. If the demons have to ask God for permission to go into some pigs, that means all the evil that they work to carry out on a regular, daily, even minute-by-minute basis can only happen by permission of God. All the evil, all the sin that occur in this world has spiritual forces working behind the scenes to make sure that it happens. It's easy to forget that. We just look at the people who do evil things or evil things that happen to us or even the evil inside of us, which is all there. But there's some stuff going on behind the scenes that we can't see. Ephesians 6:12 is one of those verses that makes that very clear. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So behind all the evil in the world is a spiritual realm that is fueling it that we cannot see. And these are tremendously powerful forces at work, but the good news is they are completely subject to God. All the evil that happens in the world only happens because God allows it to. And a lot of people have a problem with that. How could God allow such evil and suffering in the world? And the answer is that He allows it to happen for a greater purpose beyond what we can see here and now, and that is for His own glory. A perfect example to illustrate that, I think, or a good example, would be the example of a tapestry. Have you ever seen a big tapestry? Years ago, my dad and I were going to Russia. We stopped over in Germany. We took a trip to France, and we saw the Bayeux tapestry, very famous medieval tapestry that's probably a few hundred feet long. Very interesting, beautiful display of work around it. But if you look on the other side of it, what does it look like? Any tapestry. It looks like a mess, just a bunch of strings hanging out the side, right? But you got to look at the front. It's a beautiful picture. So we see, from our just human perspective, we see the strings, we see the mess of this world, but God sees the tapestry, what it's going to look like in the future. So we don't understand. You look at the back of a tapestry, you say, I have no idea what's going on. You look, flip it around, you see God sees a beautiful picture that is yet to be completed. The kingdom of darkness and Satan is at the mercy of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Jesus sends them into the pigs. The demons run to the pigs, or I should say run the pigs, into the sea and drown them, all 2,000 of them, dead. Why would the demons do something like this? It just seems strange. They're begging him to go in the pigs, and then they just run him into the sea, and they all die. Are they just stupid? No, they're smart. They know what they know what they're doing. Remember, they're afraid of Jesus. They're at his mercy. They submit to Jesus. They even respect him, his authority, you could say, but only because they have to. But at the end of the day, they hate Jesus. They hate him more than anything, and they hate his kingdom. And they're going to fight against it. So it appears that these demons run the pigs into the sea with the sole intention of making Jesus look bad to these Gerasenian people, these Gentile pagan people, because they know when they're driven out of the demon-possessed man, that's going to make Jesus look good, right? To see this man transform. He's got no more demons in him. He's back to normal existence. He's been cleansed. These people could not hold him. And now all of a sudden he's normal. So they're going to see, this is going to make Jesus look powerful. So they're going to have to try to do something to turn this around and make him look as bad as possible. So now Jesus is going to look bad, they think, to these Gerasenian people because this humongous herd of pigs is now dead and wasted. That's their livelihood. See what Jesus did? He delivered this man, yeah, but then he destroyed all your pigs in the meantime. Look what he did. Right? It's making Jesus look like an unloving, cruel person. This could also make Jesus look bad to the neighboring Jewish towns. The reason I say that is because now you have 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee. That's a lot of pigs. 2,000. When I envision the story in my head, I think of like a herd of pigs, just like, really it's like a couple dozen, you know, pigs full. 2,000 is a lot. They wouldn't even fit probably a quarter of them in this room stacked up. I mean, it's a tremendous amount of pigs. Now they're floating in the Dead Sea, which isn't terribly big. And they're going to be washing up on shore. The fishermen are probably going to get dead, bloated, rotten pigs in their nets. So what a mess this would prove to be to the neighboring people who are Jewish. And the demons are probably hoping that everyone blames Jesus for, you know, either ruining their livelihood there or contaminating the Sea of Galilee that they depend on for their food. The demons are doing whatever they can to make Jesus look bad. That's what they do. And it can take many different forms. And their plan works, at least to some degree. However, this was all, again, allowed by God. He is the one who gave them permission to do it. I'm sure Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. He says, go ahead, do it. Now, verses 14 to 17, we see their reaction, these people. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So the people find out what happened to the pigs and to this notorious demoniac. The pigs are all dead, and here's this guy who is living among dead people, a total madman with superhuman strength, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. He was normal now. And they're afraid because of the power that Jesus had over these demonic forces. Jesus could control the weather. It obeyed his voice. And Jesus could control the demons, and they too had to obey his voice. So who in the world is this guy? They're terrified of him. But their terror was not one of holy fear that should drive them to love him and beg him for mercy. They were afraid that he was going to do more harm to their local economy there. It's as if they're saying, get this guy out of here before he destroys even more of our stuff. Sadly, they preferred their filthy pigs over the Lord Jesus. And what a vivid picture of reality. That people love the filth of their sin over Jesus. The darkness hates the light. People love darkness rather than the light, the Bible tells us. Matthew Henry comments and says, many prefer their pigs above their Savior and so come short of Christ and salvation through Him. This is why all men, all people need a supernatural work of God to deliver them from their sin. We all naturally are like these Gerasenean people who choose pigs over Christ, but only by the grace of God are we like the man who was delivered from the power of sin and Satan. So these people, seeing the saving power of Christ, they see it. They see his authority over the demonic realm, but they do the exact same thing as the devils. And they beg him to leave them alone. That word beg is used again. This brings to mind the time when Jesus told the Jews, you're of your father, the devil. Or these pagan people were acting just like the demons. Because they too were servants of Satan. They can't stand to be around Jesus, and they beg him to leave them. And Jesus does. He leaves them. But before he goes, we see this beautiful interaction between Jesus and this man that he rescued. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. The demons begged Jesus to leave him alone. The unbelieving townspeople begged Jesus to leave them alone. But this man who's been delivered begs Jesus to let him be with him. What a difference. Everyone in some way, shape, or form will end up begging Jesus. Either you will be begging him one day to get away from you, Because you can't stand to be in his presence, or you will be begging him to draw closer to you. A life that has been changed by God, a soul that has been saved by Jesus, will want to be near him. That is the natural flow of things. This man valued Jesus above all else. He valued the Savior above the pigs. He was delivered from a life of misery and darkness. He served Satan, but now he serves Christ. Do you treasure Christ above all else? Do you desire to draw near to him? A good way to test how much you desire Christ is to ask yourself this: why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? It's better than hell. There's no more pain. You hope to see your loved ones there one day. If God has delivered you from sin and has brought you from death to life, if Jesus has radically changed your life like he did to this demoniac, shouldn't your main desire for heaven be to see Jesus and to be with him and to enjoy him forever? I think a lot of professing Christians have a more pagan view of heaven than a biblical one. They focus too much on the fact that there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. They even focus on maybe the fact that there will be no more sin. And praise God for all those things. But too many don't focus enough on the fact that heaven is heaven because we'll be with Jesus. Amen. That's what his followers will naturally want to do. True followers of Jesus want to be with him. Is that what you want? If Jesus is not in heaven, would you still want to go there? This man was delivered by Jesus. He desired Jesus, and he demonstrates his love for Christ now through something, through his actions, through his obedience. So deliverance from sin, becoming a new creature in Christ, involves a greater love now, a love for the Savior to be with him intimately forever, but it also produces fruit. It produces genuine, heartfelt obedience. Look at verse 19 and 20. The man wanted to be with him, right? And he did not permit him. Jesus didn't permit him to do that, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's interesting. Jesus, if you look at the story, grants the demons their wish by letting them go to the pigs. He grants the unbelieving Gerasenes their wish by leaving them alone, but he doesn't allow this man to follow him as one of the disciples. It's the most honorable request that Jesus has gotten here in this story, and Jesus denies it. The fact that Jesus said no to this man's request actually shows his love for the man and for his Father's kingdom. Oftentimes, the most loving thing God can do for his children is to say no to their requests. Amen. Even if the request is inherently good. Just like I would be a terrible father if I just said yes to everything my children wanted. And there would also be some serious bodily harm done if I let them say yes to everything, and I would be bankrupt. But sometimes the best thing that God does for his children is to say no. Even if it's good. Begging to be with Jesus is a good request, but for that time, God had a greater purpose and a different plan for this man to follow. And certainly this man would at one day be with him forever and be with him. It would have not been profitable for this man to follow Jesus around now and join the group of disciples. Jesus' plan was for this man to go back and tell everyone what happened and what God had done, which sometimes he told people not to do that, but in this case he said, go and tell everyone. That was more profitable for the kingdom of God at that time, and it would have been for him to follow Jesus around. So sometimes God says no to us or changes our plans because he's got something different in mind that's better for his kingdom, and that we should always be open to whatever doors God opens or closes. Keep in mind that if we're praying, thy will be done, right? God's will is oftentimes not what we think. And so this man is obedient. That's what happened to him. You know, that's what happens when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're delivered from sin, you have this great love for him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit produces genuine obedience to Christ, though not perfect. But we grow in that sanctification. But there is to be fruit and obedience to the commands of Christ. That is a sign of regeneration, a new birth. So Jesus tells him to go tell everyone about Christ, and he obeys. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So much of whenever I read this, or maybe have heard sermons or studies on this, don't really see too much emphasis on the last part of this story, but this is really the most profound part. We think of the pigs, the whole thing with the pigs is really what always stands out in my mind, but that's just kind of a side thing. The most amazing part really is the end. This guy goes to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done. The Decapolis was a group of 10 cities, Deca, this is 10 in Latin, right? 10 cities in Palestine. It's part of the Roman Empire. Culturally, they were Gentiles, Romans and Greek. So this man essentially became the first evangelist to the Gentiles. Not, of course, to the same scale as the Apostle Paul, but this seems to be the first guy to go to the Gentile cities and proclaim Christ. Now, up until this time, Israel was not about going to the Gentiles and proclaiming the truth to them. You see some exceptions, like Jonah went to Nineveh. But by and large, they stayed there, and if the nations came to Israel, then they would hear about the truth about God. But by and large, they stuck to themselves. Now, this guy goes to the Gentiles, and he proclaims to them what Christ has done. So this guy goes from crying out all day and night, being tormented by demons, to crying out again, but this time to everyone about Jesus. In fact, the word used there for proclaim says he began to proclaim in the Decapolis. It's the word, the Greek word keruso, which means preaching. He was traveling around pagan cities now, preaching about Christ, preaching the gospel. So he essentially went from being a demon-possessed madman to an open-air preacher of the gospel, preaching Christ to the Gentiles. And everyone marveled. They had likely heard about this crazy man. I'm sure all the towns probably knew that there was these couple crazy demon-possessed men and over there in Gerasene. You should go check him out one day if you want to see something scary. Right? Now he's traveling all over the place preaching about Christ, proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ, and seeing this man delivered from from his demon possession, all this crazy stuff he was doing. What a powerful thing that everyone's marveling. Like, how in the world could this be? So only God could take a wild, demon-possessed servant of the devil and turn him into a sanctified preacher of the gospel. You might read this story and think, well, that's an amazing thing that Christ did to that man, how he changed his life. But you know what? If you're in Christ, if you're saved, if you've repented of your sin, put your faith in Christ alone, you're a new creature, the same exact thing has happened to you. You might not have been demon-possessed. Maybe you didn't live in actual tombs. So the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2 tells us you were once following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were living in the tombs of sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Have you been delivered? Have you passed from death to life? Has God done great things for you? And has God had mercy on you? Then tell people about it. If you are truly born again, a new creature in Christ, then think about how God was so gracious to you and delivered you from your bondage to sin and Satan. And that should motivate you naturally to tell others as well, just like with this man. Don't go and tell people just because I told you to go tell people. Think about what Christ has done for you and let that naturally make you overflow with joy and tell people what Christ has done and how great he is. Imagine if this man, after being set free, radically changed forever, just lived his life without ever mentioning what happened to him. Imagine if he left the tomb, got all cleaned up, started a little homestead there on the lake, did some fishing, and just lived a simple life. And he acted as though nothing at all happened. That's how a lot of professing Christians live their life. They live as if God hasn't done anything miraculous at all. Now, your testimony of conversion might not be so dramatic. But nonetheless, if you're in Christ, you at one point in your life passed from death to life. You've been delivered. You've been saved. But so many live as if God's done nothing for them. Nothing special. They're just Christian. They're just brought up in this or whatever. Or you just get comfortable. It just becomes normal. They don't tell anybody about him. They just try to blend in, keep a low profile. Meanwhile, they profess to have this amazing thing called eternal life. They profess, at least on Sundays, they profess that Jesus saved them from their sin, from the wrath of God. But Monday through Saturday, it's just business as usual. That's weird, if you think about it. It's really strange. I know I've fallen into that, and I still struggle with that, but just to just kind of blend in and just be and forget about what God has done. That's not how it should be. And if that's not how it is for you, then maybe you really haven't been changed by God. That's a possibility too. Maybe you're still living in the tombs. And you only leave the tomb on Sunday to go to church. Has God done a supernatural work in your life? Have you repented and trusted in him? Do you long to be with him because of the great mercy he's bestowed upon you? If so, and tell others about him, so that they too may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is more powerful than any powers of darkness. Let's pray, and we'll close with the hymn. Father, we confess that you are Lord of all, or you are the ruler of all nature. You are God of the natural and the supernatural. Lord, the spiritual realm is nothing. It is completely subservient to you. So, Lord, may we never fear what the devil can do or what man can do, but to fear you above all else. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May this remembrance of your saving grace in our lives motivate us, fill us with love and thanksgiving that would overflow into sharing the gospel of Christ with others. We might glorify your name. Help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll close with a hymn if you want to stand with me. We'll close with number 43. 43, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, even fallen angels, but I don't think we want to sing about demons in our hymn, so we'll sing about the angels who also fall prostrate at his feet. Number 43. All hail Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
I'm glad.